Well, good morning, friends. It's good to be with you. If you don't know me, my name is Tom. I'm one of the pastors here, and I'll be bringing God's word to us this morning. If you've got a Bible, please do open it up in front of you to Ephesians chapter 1. And I'm going to read from verse 15, which is where we started last week, but it's part of a whole. So we'll start at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15. For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all God's people, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Father God, as we come to your word now, speak into our hearts and lives, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. So we pick up where we left off last week. Paul is praying for the Ephesians. He's been asking, as we've seen just here, that they would have greater insight into into knowing God. So knowing the hope that they have, knowing the riches of his inheritance. And then he tells them that there is incomparably great power for those who believe. And he reaches to the biggest possible language that he can find. He says that this power is the same power that raised Christ Jesus from the dead. Let's just pause on that. What we're reading this morning is just an absolutely extraordinary claim. That you and I would know, that is, personally experience, that kind of power in our lives. But let me ask, Easter wasn't all that long ago. I think it's not quite a month yet. We've recently celebrated the resurrection of Jesus. So have we found ourselves praying bigger prayers in these last 3 weeks? Have we found ourselves expecting more from God? I find those questions challenging to myself, so perhaps you do as well this morning. Why is it that often we don't? And what would it look like if we did? And that's really what we're thinking about this morning. Let me try and put it in everyday terms. My first car was a glorious Kia Picanto, 1 litre. We called it the Beast. And it needed a very long run-up to get anywhere near 70 miles an hour. And if we kind of were on the motorway and we were kind of getting up to 70 miles an hour, you'd start to feel the kind of as it kind of shook a little bit. Now, I knew that car very well. I knew what it could do. And more importantly, I knew what it couldn't do. I had learned its limits. But if you glance down at the speedometer, there was a marking for 120 miles an hour. Now, realistically, that is never going to happen unless perhaps we dropped it out of a plane. That car is never going to reach 120 miles an hour. Completely unrealistic. And I wonder if that's how we hear Paul here in this passage. We've come to terms with what is normal in the Christian life, in our marriages, in our parenting, in our workplaces, in our struggles with sin, even in our own experience of God, we have quietly set expectations. And so when we hear these words of resurrection power, it can kind of feel like that 120 on the dashboard. Impressive, but not actually something we expect to experience. And at this point, Paul does something interesting. As we enter into our passage this morning, he sort of interrupts his own prayer. I wonder if you noticed that. He is praying, but he slips into explanation. Is he praying or is he teaching? I think yes. Maybe you've known somebody who prays a bit like that. It kind of turns into a mini sermon in the middle of a prayer. But sometimes that is exactly what we need. Because Paul knows that our expectations need reshaping. We need a bigger vision of what it means to know God's power. This is something real, and it is something for us to take hold of. And so he reminds us in verse 19 that this is for those who believe. So if you're not yet a believer and you're here this morning, this is where it begins. To know his power is not about kind of just personal self-improvement. It is about a new life with God, knowing God and empowered by God. And it begins with submitting your life to God, asking for his forgiveness, and putting your trust in Christ as your Lord. And if you're here this morning because you're asking questions, or maybe you're sensing that God is kind of drawing you in, that in itself is an experience of God's power at work, because he wants you to know him. But that first step of faith, that first step of believing, isn't the end goal. It is the beginning of a new life, knowing God and knowing his power. So then the question becomes for us who believe, what does that actually look like for us? And Paul begins by helping us understand the scale of this power. This is the greatest power at work in the universe. Verse 19, that power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead. Father, I'll ask you this morning, over coffee after the service, what is the strongest force in the universe? What would you say? What would your answer be? There are some days where I would be tempted to say it's whatever sticks Weetabix to a high chair. Just physically impossible to remove. Or maybe you might think of something like Sagittarius A star, which is the black hole at the center of our galaxy around which the Milky Way orbits. So Google informs me. Just immense gravitational power that we can hardly conceive of in our mind. But there is something more powerful, and that is death. Because unlike anything else, death claims everyone, doesn't it? Doesn't matter who you are, famous, unfamous, rich or poor. Death comes for all of us. It is a force that we cannot resist or escape. And so it makes complete sense then that God chooses to demonstrate his awesome power there by conquering death, by raising Jesus, not just back to life as he was before, but into a new, restored, eternal, resurrected life. Awesome. What a thing that resurrected feet have walked on this earth. And Paul says that same power that raised Jesus up from the grave is in you. Doesn't that tell us something about what it is that God wants to be doing in our lives? He's not just interested in tweaking things around the edges. He is bringing life where there was death. But he doesn't just stop at the resurrection. There's more. He says, when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. This is not only power over death, it is power that exalts Jesus to the highest place of authority. Sometimes I think we can feel that because Jesus is no longer physically present on earth, he is somehow less influential, he has less influence here. But really, what this is saying is that actually it's the complete opposite. He has been lifted to the place of ultimate authority. Do you see how Paul emphasizes this in the passage? If you've got it there, look down at it. Far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, above every name that is invoked, not only now, but also in the age to come. And then God places all things under his feet. Now that phrase is a significant phrase. It comes from Psalm 110, which is a key Old Testament promise about the Messiah who would reign over God's enemies. It's the most quoted verse in the New Testament. And this is who Jesus is. Now, it doesn't always look like that is the case. We still see evil at work within the world, don't we? We see opposition, we see and experience suffering. And the New Testament is honest about that tension. Christ has been raised and enthroned. But as we read in 1 Corinthians 15, we are still waiting for the full and final submission of all things to Christ. But the direction is absolutely certain. Christ reigns now. And one day, his reign, his full, glorious reign, will be fully visible when he returns. Now, as we consider these things, does it not fill us with deep confidence? Especially when we're aware of the reality of the daily spiritual battle that you and I face. And Paul's going to come to this in chapter 6, verse 12, when he talks about our battle being with the spiritual powers. How much more confidence do we have than we know that Jesus stands in resurrected power, enthroned on the throne of heaven, above every power? It should be a huge comfort to us. Now let's for a moment contrast all of that with how the world understands power. The philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche told a story about a man running into the street crying, "God is dead and we have killed him." This is a really significant moment, really significant bit of literature, and he wasn't talking about the crucifixion. He was describing that cultural moment of the time that he was writing, the time that we would call the Enlightenment, where people had begun to believe that science could explain everything and leave no need for God. But Nietzsche saw the implication clearly, that if God is removed, then we have to somehow take his place. We have to somehow fill his boots, as it were. We have to become the own source of meaning in our lives, the own source of defining what is good and what is evil, our own source of power. And we see the kind of effects of that in our lives today. Let me just highlight two for us. So how does the world try and fill God's shoes, not boots? How does the world try and fill God's shoes? First of all, by crossing sacred boundaries. You and I, we cannot create like God, can we? We can't. We can't do the creating work that God does. But we can try and tear down what God has set up. We can try and cross the boundaries that God has established and that he has called good. And if we're honest, there's a certain thrill in that, hopping the moral fence that God has set up. There's a Christian author called Carl Truman, and he describes it like this: transgression, kind of hopping the moral fence, as it were, transgression of the sacred is exhilarating precisely because it makes us feel like gods, the creators of our own meanings and our own selves. And our culture would call this authenticity. It would call it empowering. Transgression, laying waste to the old religious-y stuff and doing our own thing out of the inner thing of our hearts, is a way of claiming power and feeling like gods. The second way is by extending ourselves. And we actually see something of this in this passage. So even way before Nietzsche, in Ephesus, people would invoke spiritual names to access power. So that's what it says in verse 21. That's why Paul speaks of every name that is invoked. They would call upon the name of a particular spiritual power for help for a particular thing. Now, you and I assume we're not calling on particular names of spiritual powers, but the world does want to still look for ways to extend our power. We call upon, you know, if we're in need, we call upon Apple or Samsung. We call upon the powers of caffeine or other substances, or all sorts of productivity tools or AI or political names. Now, these things are not necessarily bad, but the question becomes for us, what do we rely on? What is our instinct? When we go into work and we face a difficult decision, do we immediately turn to kind of ChatGPT and AI tools to make us look wise and clever? Or do we turn first to God? Not that those tools are wrong, but do we turn first to God for wisdom? Or when we're exhausted, do we reach straight for caffeine? That's what's going to sustain us through the day. Or do we first seek God for his strength? The issue is not in the tools themselves. It is whether they quietly take the place of God in our hearts. You know, whilst we are not invoking the names of spirits, we would also be wise to recognize that the evil spiritual powers at work in the world are happy for us to be looking to these things and not to God. But we don't need to look to them ultimately, because there is this far greater power available to us. God is not dead, as Nietzsche said. He is alive. And he has demonstrated his awesome power that he wants to work in our lives by raising Christ from the dead and seating him on his throne. Isn't that just a totally different way of looking at power and a totally different way of living? This is the greatest power at work in the universe. Paul now says something remarkable. In verse 22, "And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church." So what he's saying is this: this power, this resurrection and reigning power, is seen in the church. Here. Now, if we're honest, that makes us kind of pause and raise our eyebrows on the one hand, because it is just an absolutely incredible thought, isn't it? Absolutely incredible thought. But on the other hand, we also look at our own lives and we look at the history of the church and we also think, really? Paul says, yes. And more than that, he wants us to expect it in our own lives. He wants you and I to be praying for it, because we desperately need it. If we're going to follow Christ, we desperately need his power. And so he uses this image that's there in the passage of Christ as the head and the church as his body. And then he says the church is the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Now, to be up front here, this is not the easiest phrase to understand, and there are different commentators who have different views about it, so you know, by all means, test what I say. But I think the basic idea is this. Just as a body is connected to the head, believers are united to Christ. And the body expresses what the head directs. The body acts out, as it were, what is in the mind of the head. Let me use an illustration that hopefully will help us make it a bit clearer. One of my favourite films of all time is Ratatouille. Deeply theological film. Now, if you've not seen Ratatouille, there's a rat called Remy who loves to cook. And he ends up in a restaurant in Paris working through a young chef called Linguini who can't cook. And so Remy hides underneath the kind of chef's hat and controls Linguini's movements by grabbing different parts of his hair. It seems more plausible in the film, I promise you. But as he does this, Linguini is able to produce these incredible meals that the guests enjoy and that the critics love. And in a similar way, Christ is not physically visible here, but through his people, his life becomes visible. Who he is in all of his goodness and his power and the way in which he loves is seen through his body, the church. As believers, as you and I, as we live in obedience to him, we are his fullness, and the world can see the way in which he loves through us. What a thought. Now, there is a way in which this illustration breaks down that I think is important. Because Linguini is basically a puppet, isn't he? Kind of the strings of his hair are being pulled. But that is not what Christ does with us. He does not simply kind of control us like a puppet from the outside where our hearts are unaffected. No, he transforms us from the inside. So that over time we begin to share his desires. So that his love for God is our love for God. So that we would learn, so his love for God's ways would also be our love for God's ways. And his love for others in the church and for this broken world would be that of our own hearts as well. This is how his power is displayed in the church. Not by turning us into robots, but by making us new and to make us like Christ. Friends, this is God's great plan. And as we look at the church and the world, we might think this is a crazy plan. But this is God's plan. The God who fills everything in every way is filling the world with his glory through the growing body of people who live with Christ as their king. And we are going to see more and more of this as we get further into Ephesians. In the next chapter, the people of God are referred to as the temple of God, the presence of God across the world. And then in chapter 4, verse 10, he who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. This is a great cosmic plan that God's glory would be across the whole universe. As people follow his reign. And I want us to notice just something quite intriguing here, and that is this filling language. Hopefully this is a little bit familiar to us. What were God's instructions to human beings when he first made them? Fill the earth. In number, yes, but also as God's rulers, filling the earth with his glory as they live in relationship with him and under his good reign. That was God's great plan. We see that there in Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, if you want the reference. But where humanity failed so quickly, Christ has been victorious. He is the true image of God. He is the faithful Son. And yet now, he involves us. He makes us the way through which God's glory is going to fill the world. And he invites us to take up our role as those who live under Christ's reign and who reign with him. In small part now, and forever in eternity. He's done it. He's completed what he is, completing what he has set out to do. So how do we respond to all of this as we kind of think about how we apply this to ourselves this morning? Let me ask two questions for us to ask. Firstly, what are we praying for? What are we praying for? Paul began, as we saw last week, by praying for knowledge, that we would know God. And often when we think about God's power, we first think about praying for God to change circumstances. And that's an absolutely, you know, a good thing to pray. But how often do we pray, Lord, use your power to help me know your love more deeply? Use this awesome, the greatest power in all the universe. Father, would you use it so that I would know your love for me profoundly, deeply? And friends, in chapter 3, that's exactly what he gives us permission to pray. As he prays for us, for power for Christ to dwell in our hearts, so his powerful presence and power to know his limitless love. Because if you are in Christ, you are loved deeply and securely and eternally. We saw last week that you are God's treasured possession, his inheritance. He sent his son to die on the cross so that you could share in the beauty of his glory. He did it so that you would live with him forever. Do you know that? Not just intellectually, but personally and in the deepest places of your heart. That the love that is there for you at the cross is the very same love that moves in power towards you right now. And God's Spirit, by his power, can make that real to us. Why not ask him? His power is not limited. He's not on a spiritual smart meter watching the numbers go up. It is always directed towards those who believe. Do you notice they're not to those who believe, not only to those who haven't messed up? No. To those who believe. You can pray, Lord, in all your glorious power, use it that I might know the depths of your love for me. Friend, you are loved. He wants you to know it. And it's through knowing his love that you and I are transformed. So if that's what we're praying, what can we expect to see? What can we expect to see? Well, we should expect to see lives that are transformed by love. Did you notice that Paul started by giving thanks for exactly that? Do you notice that back at the beginning of the passage? He gives thanks every time that he thinks of these believers because of the love that they have for one another. He's giving thanks because he sees this resurrection power at work in their lives, spilling out in love. This week in our growth group, our growth groups are our midweek community groups here, we discussed last week's passage. And as part of that, we decided, why don't we just spend a few minutes at the start of our meeting praying and giving thanks. That's a good application, so let's do that. And what came up? Well, again and again, it was evidence of love. People in our group gave thanks for people who had discipled them, people who had met their practical needs in generous and sacrificial ways, people who, just prompted by God, sent a text message at the right moment. And one member thanked God for changing their own sinful attitudes in order to love somebody else well. This is evidence of God's resurrection power at work today. And it changes where we look for miracles, doesn't it? I mean, we can look for big and dramatic miracles. We can pray for big and dramatic miracles, but This passage suggests that actually we're going to be seeing them daily in the church as he empowers us to love one another. Now, of course, let me caveat that. It's not that people who aren't Christians don't love. You know, I'm often humbled by how my non-believing friends love me generously. But here's the reality. For anyone whose love is set on this world and not God, it shrinks them. To love and to be consumed by temporary things, power and influence and popularity. It sets that trajectory. And yet for those who know God's power, bringing his love into their lives, they are growing, expanding our hearts, growing us into the likeness of Christ and into a vessel of love that overflows into the world. That's what happens as we look away from the things of the earth and set our sights on God's power. Friends, this is how Christ is overcoming the powers of this world and demonstrating his reign, not only through dramatic acts, but through a people transformed by his redeeming love, a people who know intimately his power, a people who live under his rule, who love his ways and choose him over temporary things, and a people who reflect his love to one another. And through us, preaching it to the nations so that they would know too that there is a God who has been raised from the dead and who is seated on heaven's throne and who wants to channel all of that power so that they would know his love and forgiveness. He wants to empower us to be the bearers of that good news so that the world might be filled with his glory. Let's pray. Let's just take a moment. Will you ask God to powerfully show you his love? The love that is there in Christ. Will you ask God to show that to you? And where is it that his power is needed to be at work in your life? Where do you need to invite him in to come and work? And just thirdly, where do you want God to powerfully use you to share your love with others? Where does he want you to share his love with others? Father God, these are just awesome and wondrous things. And we just pour out our thanks to you for how through Christ you have swept us up in your love and your grace and your forgiveness. And we pray, Lord, change our expectations and bring in your reign of love in our lives and in this church and across this world. It is the very best thing we could ask or hope for. And you are ready and you are doing it. Oh Lord, help us to share your heart in prayer. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.